Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all here. It's been a while since I've been here, but it's always a privilege to be with you and to open God's Word with you, and I'm excited for the morning. It's been a busy summer of ministry for my family. Our summer began in June, and we at our church at Southgate in Springfield, we held our VBS just maybe a week after school got out. So we got after it right away. And I didn't know this until Grace Chapel did their VBS. You guys did the same VBS that we did. And so we did Game On as well. And how many of you participated in volunteering or attending the Game On VBS? Here, let me see your hands. All right, great. And so just as you got those Game On songs out of your head, I'm reintroducing them, right? So they're all kind of rolling through your mind and your heart. It's tough to shake, I know. Well, we were delighted. We had about 180 kids come out for our VBS, and we had over 75 volunteers help us. And I'll just say, on the playground of ministry, it's awesome when your friends come out to play. It is. On the playground of ministry, it's awesome when your friends come out. And I think that some of us, we rob ourselves of the joy of serving when we don't show up to serve. Playground is a lot of fun, but it's no fun if your friends don't show up. And so I know that there's signups for Labor Day stuff and outreach. Make sure you sign up. I think your soul will be delighted in the work and seeing lost people come to Christ and just engaging in your community. I think it'll be fun. So we had VBS at the front end of the summer, and then I had an opportunity to speak at Scioto Hills Camp. And I had the opportunity to hang out with about 140 or so middle schoolers, which is always great. I say that middle schoolers and old people are a lot alike. Neither one of them have a filter. They just say what they want to say. And they both kind of smell funny. So it's just, so, sorry, I don't mean that. Actually, I kind of do. So truth hurts a little bit. All right. And then about 2 weeks later, I had a chance to go back to Scioto Hills Camp, and our family had a chance to be down there together for family camp. And I'm not sure if your families are aware that Scioto Hills does family camp, but it's an awesome opportunity for families to enjoy a vacation with a purpose. And not only to just fill up your scrapbooks or your Facebook page or your Instagram with awesome pictures of memories, but to also have your spiritual tank filled up and for you to spend time with your family. And Scioto Hills does a great job of orchestrating that week, and they assign a summer staffer to your family, so you have kind of like a built-in manny or a nanny, you know, depending on the staff member that's assigned to your family. And so parents can go off for a romantic hike in the woods if they wanted to, or if they want to take your kids down to the animal barn or to the high ropes for you, they do that. But I had a chance to speak in the morning sessions, and it was a lot of fun. And then about a week, 2 weeks after that, I had the opportunity to lead there were 14 in our group. We took a group up to the Canadian wilderness, and we spent a week canoeing. We had a 60-mile canoe trip up in the Algonquin Provincial Park, and it was a really neat multi-generational group. Our oldest was 64, and our youngest was 11. We had a couple of father-son pairings. We had a married couple. We had a couple of single adults, some middle-aged men, and we had a blast up there. And so if you haven't signed up for the canoe trip here, let me just say, you don't need marriage counseling. A couple hours in a canoe will fix you right up, all right? So just jump in and let the Lord kind of sort it all out for you there. So I think you'll have a good time. Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. I'd invite you to get your Bibles opened to Luke 15 or your devices turned on. And Luke 15 has been a passage that's just been stuck in my mind and my heart all summer long. And so if you volunteered at VBS this summer, you know that Luke 15, the story, the parable of the lost sheep, was the very first Bible lesson for Game On. And right from the get-go, Luke 15, right from the start of my summer, Luke 15 has been on the forefront of my thinking and my reflecting. And in all of the comings and goings at camp and family camp and wilderness trips and even here this morning, I just can't shake free of Luke 15. And Luke 15 really is probably the most famous passage in all the Bible, maybe outside of Psalm 23, but everyone seems like has heard the story of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the faithful father. But Luke 15 actually contains three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And so this morning, it's my aim for us to consider each of the three parables together rather than separately. And many of you have grown up in church and gone to Sunday school. You've heard this passage taught. You've heard this passage preached time and time again. And even as I was going through my notes and going through the passage this morning on the way up, Naomi was driving, which is always a dangerous... No, she's a good driver. She was driving, and I was just working through the passage some more, just overwhelmed at how much good stuff is jam-packed into this passage. And in this chapter, we see the heart of God, we see the condition of man, we see the factors that are warring against our hearts that keep us from embracing the Good Shepherd Jesus. We see the warnings against self-righteousness. We see the diligence and the passionate pursuing of sinners. And God is about that. I think of Luke chapter 19:10, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost." And so we've entitled the sermon this morning, "Lost and Found." Now, quite aside from the sermon title and the theological goodness of Luke 15, I kind of like the lost and found closet at Southgate in our church. I'm always amazed at the good stuff people leave behind. Seriously, I mean, it's pretty amazing. And so, hey, if it's been in there for 6 months, it's fair game. And so I've been known to go shopping in the lost and found closet, and it's good. Working at camp for years, my wife and I, we didn't make a lot of money, and I was always shocked at the good things that high school campers would leave behind. It's incredible. Now, when I lose things, I don't seek and search for them like my wife does. If I have misplaced my keys, I'll run around the house for about 3 or 4 minutes with my, you know, like a chicken running around with his head cut off. "Where's my keys? Where's my keys?" And then I'll just give up and say, "Hey, hon, where's your keys?" And I'll take her keys and off I go. My wife won't leave the house until she's found the keys. If one of the kids has lost a pair of shorts that goes with an outfit, or a shirt that goes with an outfit, or a toy, it's amazing. She will find that lost thing. It's unbelievable. And so the two of us approach lost things a little bit different. And I guess all I'm trying to say is that my wife is probably a little bit more godly than I am. She is passionately pursuing those lost things. I'd like for us to take a moment and pray. And then I'd like for us to read chapter 15 in its entirety, and I'll be praying that the Lord would give us fresh eyes as we come to the text, okay? Father, would you grant us all the grace that we need this morning? Lord, many of us are bringing all sorts of baggage into this place, and many of us are hurting. And we are walking around bearing the wounds of life's hurts. Lord, living in this lower world is difficult. And the situations and circumstances of life are hard. And our sin nature compounds that. So, Lord, we need all the grace and mercy that you would extend to us to live and to move and to find our way. Lord, I pray for the next little bit, the moments ahead, that you would allow us to put some of the cares of this world on the shelf, and that you would allow us to engage in your word, particularly in this chapter, this familiar passage. Help us to see things with fresh eyes. Lord, I pray that our hearts would not be dulled because of sin. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds from self-righteousness. God, help us to see your heart as it truly is, and not the caricature that we have made it. Lord, I pray for myself, for this impossible task of representing you well and handling your word rightly. I pray, Lord, that you would just guard all that is said from this place this morning. I pray for our people here that their hearts and minds would be receptive to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Who's him? Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Hey, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' And just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost.' And just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And so he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'Oh, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and killed it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Well, it's your brother. He's come home. And your father's killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." Oh, but he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found." It's by show of hands, how many of you saw something new and fresh in that passage this morning? Something that just struck your heart. Maybe something that you've missed in all the years of going to Sunday school and all the sermons that you've heard preached on Luke 15, that there was just a nugget of truth that just gripped you. That the character of God showed up to you. The sinfulness of your heart made you cringe. I think reading God's word with fresh eyes and an open heart does good work for us. Three parables, like three chapters of the same book, or three scenes of the same movie. And essentially we see the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. Well, what exactly is a parable then? Well, one theologian has said that a parable is essentially a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. Another has said that a parable is a story that's intended to illustrate an attitude or a principle. We're going to take both of those definitions of what a parable is and use them this morning. And that's my aim today. So why are parables important? Well, parables are important because of this. An understanding of parables is essential if one is to understand the teachings of Jesus, since the parables make up approximately 35% of his recorded teachings or sayings. Parables are important. They're worth our time. I think oftentimes we relegate parables to the flannel graph scrap heap. Oh, they're just for kids. Oh, it's just a fun story. Oh, look at kind Jesus. You know, oh, he's like this long-haired hippie who holds lambs. Look at him. He's chasing. Oh, just so kind. It's so good. Oh, and this poor little lady lost her coin. And look, she's got her little lamp out, and she's looking for a coin. And oh, how nice is that? It makes for a really cute coloring sheet in Sunday school, right? And, oh, kids, that's so good. Luke 15 is one of the passages that got Jesus killed. And what's going on here, in verses 3 to 7, we see the lost sheep, 8 to 10 lost coin, 11 to 32, the lost son, but in verses 1 and 2, it helps us to really understand the setting and allow our hearts and our minds to really orient itself to the passage. Let's just take a little look here. Let's do some basic Bible study together. So basic Bible study, when we come to a passage, automatically we're taking note of who's there. We're asking ourselves the who. We're asking ourselves the where is this taking place, the when, what's going on. We're looking for repeated words. We're thinking about the genre of the text. Is it narrative? Is it prophetic? Is it apocalyptic? What kind of text is going on here? And so automatically we know that this is a parable, and Jesus is using this saying to illustrate certain heavenly principles in an earthly way for us to grasp what it is that God wants us to know. But who is there? Who is present? Well, right out of the gate, we see that Jesus is there in verse 1. We see that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, this is kind of lost on us. This isn't a big deal to us. Oh, tax collectors and sinners. Oh, yeah. I've got a friend who's in accounting. I may even have a friend who works for the IRS. We don't like the IRS, but you know, we can endure the IRS. We get what they do. I mean, for a nation to be able to fund its services and infrastructure, there has to be some tax mechanism there. So you got to have tax collectors and sinners. Man, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short. We're all sinners. We don't understand what's going on here. You see, a tax collector, we've been told all these years that a tax collector is essentially somebody who's worked for the Roman government, and what they do is if you owe $10 in taxes, the tax collector would charge you $20, and then they would pocket that extra $10. Okay, it's like a lawyer. It's like a politician. Okay, well, you can get over the $10 for crime. It's not that big of a deal. But a tax collector represented so much worse than just pocketing the $10 that you had. A tax collector in the first century had essentially abandoned his cultural and national allegiance and embraced the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire in the first century was ruling from the UK, from England to India. And in those days, it would take literally a year to march an army from point A to point B if there was an insurrection or if there was a rebellion that had started. And so in order to maintain control over that large of a landmass, the Roman Empire needed an enormous army. And the way you fund an enormous army is through taxes. This tax collector, this Jewish tax collectors, plural, they represented someone who had abandoned their cultural and national allegiance to Israel and embraced this pagan form of government in order to make a buck. Again, it's kind of lost on us. The Roman Empire was one of the most brutal regimes to ever rule the world. At least on one occasion, the Romans had come into a city and they had sacked the city. And historians tell us that in that sacking of the city, they had killed, crucified 20,000 men, women, and children, and then had lined the road going into the city with crosses of corpses hanging as people traveled into the city as a reminder that if you think about rebelling against Roman authority, this is going to happen to you. And the tax collectors were funding that. The sinners, the Bible uses sinners here to communicate a certain class of people. And the kind of people that made up this class were essentially cripples, Blind people. You remember the question that was posed by the disciples about the blind man? They said, hey Jesus, whose sin is it that caused this man to be born blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? You remember that whole dialogue that took place? That man would have found himself inside of this class of sinners that was made up of prostitutes and lepers and cripples, those who were afflicted. This is an ugly, motley crew of people. These are the outcasts of society. These are the people that would make up what the Pharisees and the scribes would deem to be unclean people. People not worth associating with at all. The sinners and the tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus. And we like that. But the scribes and the Pharisees did what? Go ahead, say it out. What did they do? Again, what did they do? Stay with me. They grumbled. They murmured. Is it anything new for the religious leaders of Israel to grumble about something? We read through the Exodus account, and on countless occasions, the people murmured and they grumbled against Moses. Oh, we don't have any water to drink. Oh, we don't have any food to eat. Oh, we don't like this. They come to Kadesh Barnea and they hear the incredible things that exist in the land of Canaan. And the text says that the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron loudly. It's this murmur from the congregation. Grumbling. They don't like this. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling against Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes, we know them as the religious leaders of the day. They viewed themselves in an intensely self-righteous way. They would have nothing to do with tax collectors. They would have nothing to do with sinners. The divide couldn't be more stark. And Jesus tells them these parables. And it's remarkable what Jesus is communicating here. All three of these parables can be summarized in noting man's misery in being lost and God's joy in finding the lost. Jesus tells both classes of people, both the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes, he's communicating these principles to everyone that is there. The first parable emphasizes God's possession and attachment. The second parable emphasizes God's ownership and man's intrinsic worth to God. And the third parable highlights God's kinship and supreme affection for the lost sinner. And so when we look at this section as a whole, these three parables taken together, it's not hard for us to see the triune God at work. In the first parable, we see Jesus as God's Son being depicted as the Good Shepherd. In the second parable, we see the Holy Spirit seeking diligently for those who are lost. And then finally, the faithful Father who waits, yearning for the return of the prodigal son. And so taken as a whole, we can see the character of God and his attitude towards sinners. And conversely, we see the character and the heart of the Pharisees toward these sinners. And all who were hearing were lost. It's incredible. Now, I'd like to do two things. I'd like to share with you maybe two thoughts and two examples, two kinds of being lost, right? And so the first kind of being lost is the kind of being lost when you're lost and you don't know it until you're found. And secondly, the kind of being lost when you're definitely lost and you definitely know that you're lost. I'll start with number two. When I was 16 years old, my family took me and my brothers on a camping trip to the Black Hills of South Dakota. I grew up in Denver, Colorado, and we had grown up camping in the mountains of Colorado. It's pretty awesome. But my parents wanted to take us a little bit further east. They wanted to show us Mount Rushmore and to see the Badlands and to see some other things. And so we had gone and we had actually set up camp in this pretty little meadow about 10 miles away from Mount Rushmore. And so we had we're basically using our campsite as a home base of sorts, and we would do like day trips out of that campsite. And so one day we went into Rapid City and we saw some things there. And another day we went to this this swimming area. Another day we went to Deadwood, and another day we went and saw the Badlands. Well, on this particular day, we had gone out and we had done an outing in the morning and come back to our campsite. And then we were planning to do something in the evening. And so that left us with several hours in the middle of the day. And my family, they were tired. And so they everybody wanted to just kind of take a nap. And I said, well, I think I'm just going to go for a hike. I'm going to go see how things look around here. And so in your mind's eye, if you can picture this pretty little meadow with this little stream meandering down the base of the meadow, and there's pretty little wildflowers around, and there's this lone cottonwood tree that's by the bank of the stream, and we're camped out next to there. And as you leave our campsite area, there was a hill, and so I decided to hike up to the top of the hill, and I'm overlooking this pretty meadow, and then I walk down the backside of that hill into another meadow, and then up the backside of the following hill, and dropped over, and I'm just checking things out. And in this particular area, it was wooded, and it was obvious that there was some timbering work that was being done. There was a lot of downed trees in the area. And the other thing that I noticed was that everything looked the same. And there weren't any like faraway landmarks or rock formations. It was totally different than the Rocky Mountains that I grew up in. And I thought, well, you know what? I've been gone long enough. I think I'll head back. And so I turn around and I head up the hill and down into this little meadow. And then I come up the other side and I'm on top of this hill and should be overlooking the meadow of my campsite. And I'm looking at nothing. And my heart sinks. And I do the only self-respecting thing that a big, bad, tough 16-year-old would do. I hollered out, "Mom! Mom, can you hear me?" And I'm walking around and I'm walking around and I am utterly lost. And in that moment, I knew exactly how lost I was. And so I'm walking around, and I had left camp probably about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt. I had a watch on, and that was it. Had no food, had no flashlight, nothing. And so I panic, and I'm just kind of running around. I'm looking for a trail that would lead me somewhere. And I'm going. I finally stumble onto an old lumbering trail of some sort, and I'm going on it, and all of a sudden it comes to a fork. Great. So I choose the left. And by this time, the sun is beginning to set. It's beginning to get a little darker. And the sense of urgency to find my way back is settling in on my heart. And so I begin to run. And I'm running and I'm running and I'm running. And about a mile and a half in, it dead ends. I'm like, oh, great. I turn around and run back to the crossroads there, and I take the other way. And I'm going, and I'm going, and it's getting darker, and it's getting darker. And all the while, what's being played in my head was these news articles that show up in the Denver local news every summer about how some kid gets separated from his family on a hike and continues to find his way in the darkness, and he steps off a cliff. And so I'm thinking about all that, and it gets dark, and so I sit down. It's like, I'll just wait it out here till morning. I'm waiting, it's getting dark. Now, the Black Hills of South Dakota are black for a reason, because at night, it is dark. And when I was just sitting there, and I don't know if you've ever had this sensation before, being in intense darkness, that all of a sudden your eyes begin to play tricks on you. And you begin to think that you're seeing light, but it's not really light. It's like, is that what? No, I I'm thinking, man, is that somebody with a flashlight? No, it's not a flashlight. What is that? I'm sitting, and every sound behind me sounds like a bear. And then the coyotes start going in the background. And fear is gripping my heart. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I look up and I think I see light. I'm like, oh, my eyes are just playing tricks on me again. No, the light's not going away, and it's coming closer. And sure enough, it's a vehicle. And it's an old Ford Bronco 2, if you remember what those look like. And these two guys from Rapid City were out driving around at 3 o'clock in the morning in the Black Hills of South Dakota in the middle of nowhere. And I jump out in the middle of the way, and I'm flagging them down. The guy rolls down his window, and I say, hey, I'm from Colorado, and I'm lost. And the guy says, yeah, no kidding. Now, these guys could have been dropping off a dead body for all I know. I mean, who's out at 3 o'clock in the morning four-wheeling? I mean, this is crazy. I didn't care, and I jumped in, and I told him where we were camping out, and the guy clocked it on his odometer. I was 10 miles away from camp, and I was headed in the wrong direction. I was lost, and I knew I was lost. Well, there's another kind of being lost, and that's being lost, and you have no idea that you've been lost. A couple years ago, we were invited by a couple families in our church to go trick-or-treating in a neighborhood in Springfield, a neighborhood that we're not really familiar with. We agreed, and we said, yeah, let's go trick-or-treating. And so there was just a big pack of kids, and we were going, and one of my daughters says, hey, Dad, I really have to go to the bathroom. And so we left, and we went back to our friend's house to use the restroom. And while we were gone, I get a phone call from my wife who says, and we're going to protect the innocent here, or the guilty, so-and-so is missing. One of my daughters is missing. And this is Halloween night in a neighborhood in Springfield that we don't live in, and she's missing. I said, well, how long has she been gone? 5 or 10 minutes, I guess. And I was like, well, we'll find her. It's fine. And about 10 minutes go by, and I catch up with my wife, and she's nowhere. We can't find her. And there's panic in her heart. And we began to drive up and down the neighborhood, and we were screaming out our daughter's name. And we were stopping people on the street. Have you seen this little girl? She's dressed up in this outfit, and she answers by the name of, and if you see her, call the police. And time is going by, and it's getting dark, and it's Halloween night in a neighborhood in Springfield that we're not familiar with, and our minds are going to worst case scenario. And what we didn't know is that our daughter had just gotten tired, and she was going to go back. Well, she didn't know where her back was. She didn't know where our friend's house was. She just said, I'm out of here. I'm gone. She just turned around and left. And we're panicked. And at this point, we did call the police. And we said, look, we can't find our daughter. So the police are driving up and down the streets. And in the meantime, a neighbor lady sees our daughter walking down the street and says, hey, little girl, is your name so-and-so? My daughter says, yeah, with a little bit of stranger danger, which is good. Yeah. And she kind of continues to walk, and she says, hey, sweetheart, why don't you come on over here? I think there's some folks that are looking for you. And this kind lady called the police, and the police pull up. My daughter climbs in the back seat of this cop car, and the police officer drove my daughter from where she was lost to where my wife was waiting. And my daughter gets out of the backseat of the police car, which, by the way, hopefully it's the last time she'll ever be in the backseat of a police car. And my wife grabs her and holds her. And my daughter says, Mom, why do I think that this is a big deal? Because it is. You were lost, and now you've been found. There's two kinds of being lost. Those who are lost and they definitely know that they're lost. And those who are lost and they don't know that they're lost. The tax collectors and the sinners, they knew that they were lost. They were the outcasts, the dregs of society. They were being drawn to Jesus because Jesus, the Son of God, was saying, you can have life. You can be invited into the kingdom of God through faith and trust in me. And the Pharisees, they were lost. And they had no idea that they were lost. And in their self-righteousness, they said, Jesus, you are a threat to us. We don't want people following you because that means that they aren't going to be following us. They don't need to follow you. They need to follow us because we have all that they need. We are the adherents and the followers of Moses. I'll just play it straight here with you. The Pharisees, in case you're tempted to say, oh, those stinking Pharisees, just legalistic bums. Jeez, when are they ever going to get it? I mean, how do you study God's word and miss out on grace, for crying out loud? I'll just tell you this, the Pharisees and the scribes are better than any one of us in the room. In order to be a Pharisee, you've had to memorize the books of the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And most of us in this room, we haven't even got past Numbers in our daily Bible reading plan, right? It's like, I'm going to do it this year. I'm going to read through it all. Kind of Genesis, okay, Exodus, good. Numbers. We lose a bunch of people in Numbers. I just skipped to the Gospels. They knew it. They knew it. I want to highlight a couple of things here. I want to highlight the heart of God in a couple of areas. I want you to see the joy of God both in the pursuit of lost sinners and in the finding of lost people. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. He doesn't say, oh, you stinking sheep. When are you ever going to learn? Parents, how many times do I got to tell you? Why do you keep doing this? You wayward sheep. One of these days, you're gonna get what's coming to you. All you need is just a good licking. And the self-righteous Pharisees say, well, you know, in my day, I would never. The sheep has intentionally wandered away in rebellion. And the good shepherd has pursued that sheep. And instead of berating that sheep for his rebellion, picks up the sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and takes him back to the flock. How do we shepherd people in our churches? How do we shepherd our families? There's joy in the pursuit. God delights in this. Look at verse 8. This woman having 10 silver coins, she's lost one coin. She lights this lamp and sweeps the house, and she seeks how? Go ahead. Diligently, tirelessly, relentlessly, until she has found it. With laser-like focus and determined purpose, I'm going to find that what is lost. God is passionately pursuing in joy the lost among us. And he delights in the finding. Oh, the heart of the Father when the Son returns. But the verse 22, but the Father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. This lost son doesn't even get a chance to get out his rehearsed repentance speech. And many of you as teenagers, you have been in a place where you shouldn't have been. You've broken curfew, and or you know you've been busted, and you show up at home, and but before you show up at home, you have rehearsed this talk, and you're like, well, Mom, I we were going to go see that cartoon movie, whatever it's called, The Incredibles. That's what we're going to go see. The Incredibles too, and instead, the friends, we went and saw this other. But it wasn't my fault. I don't know how we landed there, but we did. And then after that, I don't know how we got to that party. And no, I wasn't drinking at all. We rehearse speeches all the time, right? He couldn't even get it out. And the Father runs to him and embraces him because his lost son had been found. I got a short video clip I want to show you. Paul Tripp and his ministry has meant a lot to me.
Families.
Listen carefully.
Talk a little bit about the gospel and families, the gospel and human relationships. And we just wanted to start off sort of generally, hear your guys' thoughts on the question of really what is the character of God's love for us, God's grace for us, question one, and then how does that shape or inform the way we think about our love within families, our love as spouses, parents, children, etc. So how does God love us, and how does that shape the way we love in families?
Maybe a brief definition coming out of 1 John 4, that God's love is willing sacrifice for our redemptive good, that didn't demand reciprocation, or that the people being loved were deserving. I would argue that the cross of Jesus Christ is not just the means by which we are able to love people, but is an example for us of what love is and what love does. Mm-hmm. John says, this is love, and then he says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He's arguing for the model nature of the cross. And I think that's it's incredibly important definition of love. Love is willing. I would argue that the key character quality of real love is its willingness. If you have to be forced to love, you don't love. And that's a big deal for parents. Am I really willing to love my children in the big sense of what that means? Love is willing self-sacrifice. There's just no such thing as love without sacrifice. Willingness to get up early, stay up late, have that conversation for the 10,000th time, bring the child to the gospel one more time, even though I've done it many, many times. That doesn't demand reciprocation, or that the person being loved is deserving. If I only love a person when they're deserving, guess who I'm loving? I'm not actually loving myself. I think that the argument of the plan of redemption is that love does its best work when people aren't deserving. That's when love rises to be love. Now, I find two things happen when I, as a parent, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, I begin to understand what love is, but I'm brought to the end of myself.
Yeah.
And that's a good thing. I say, I can't do this. There's no way I can love this way. Mm-hmm. And so what I do is I run to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I say, God, help me, help me, help me. Meet me by your grace so I can be a tool of your grace in the life of my children. You do not want to be the child of a parent who thinks he's a grace graduate, because that's trouble. And so it is that keeping the standard of love high that is both the rescue of the parent and the child. Because the parent needs to be rescued from himself, from his own self-righteousness, from his own arrogance. You know, all that junk, you know, in my day I would never thought of. Well, in your day you were a creepy sinner too. Get a grip. You know, it's just the truth. And so once I'm free of that, I now am approaching a child that I know deeply is more like me than unlike me. And what I want for that child is not compliance to my authority. What I want for that child first is to experience the same grace I'm experiencing. The grace that even is moving me toward that child at that moment. That's just a whole different world of parenting. And you get that model from the cross. That's where you get it, because it's the rescue of both the parent and the child.
This is what I believe Jesus is trying to communicate to us in these parables, is that faith and trust in him is the rescue of us. In verse 17, it says that the prodigal son, when he came to himself, when he came to the end of himself, when he realized his dire need to be found, I need to land this plane here this morning, and I just want to wrap things up with these three thoughts. I want you to be fully convinced of this, not just in part, but fully convinced of this, that one, repentance is the right posture for sinners. Repentance, that calling sin, sin, agreeing with God that sin is sin, I'm changing my mind about the way that I've been living, I am renouncing that old way of life, I am embracing this new life that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Repentance is the right posture, and I would say it's the only posture for lost sinners to be found. Secondly, know that God is lovingly pursuing people. And many of you have lost people in your sphere of influence, lost people that you work with, or lost people that you go to school with, or lost people in your family, maybe family members that you've been praying for years and years and years. Keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep loving on them, because our God is the God who saves. Our God is the one who is in relentless pursuit of the lost. Relentless pursuit of the lost. So keep praying for them. Keep sharing. Keep loving. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself in one of those two places of being lost, whether you're lost and you know you're lost, oh, you can find freedom in knowing that you have been found through faith and trust in Jesus. And so this morning, you can begin a new life with him. And we would invite you to not leave this place until you've talked with someone about your spiritual need. And some of you, maybe the self-righteous toes of yours have been stepped on this morning, and you need to repent. Oh, it's difficult for the self-righteous among us to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You can find hope and help at the cross. Friends, Jesus loves you. Do you believe that? Are you fully convinced of that? That Jesus the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, loves me and loves you. Be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this passage. There's so much in here, so much more that I would have wanted to say, so many more things for us to consider. Father, I pray in the limited amount of time and in the way that we approach the text this morning that someone might be moved, convicted of their sin, brought to the end of themselves, have shown that their self-righteousness is governing their interactions with people. Lord, we need to be found in you. Lord, the great name of Jesus is to be heralded in our speech and in our interactions with people. And Lord, in this morning, in our service, Lord, we just want to make a big deal about Jesus and the work that he has done to seek and to save those who are lost. God, we do just confess our love for you and our dependence on you. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.